couple of years ago, during our summer vacation Bible school, for 2 years in a row, we did a program called Dangerous Journey. How many were here for that, boys and girls or adults helping? Yeah. It's a great two-year Bible school program based on the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, not to be confused with the lumberjack Paul Bunyan, two totally different men. Pilgrim's Progress, the best-selling book of all times, second only to the Bible, of course. And in this is an allegory of the Christian life that John Bunyan wanted to pass along to the common layman. And in this story, after Christian was relieved of the burden of the guilt of sin off of his back by simply walking up to the foot of the cross, remember that scene, the burden of his back rolled away down the hill into the tomb, some of the greatest words of the book, never to be seen again. His sin was gone. And then he began the Pilgrim's Progress. He began on the road as a Christian going to heaven. And one of the first places he stopped to visit was the house of the interpreter, or the interpreter's house. This represented, in Pilgrim's Progress, the church. Because Bunyan wanted the believer to know that the most influential and primary place for a believer was a local church body. He called it the interpreter's house. So when Christian arrived at the interpreter's house, I'm going to read a section from the story. The interpreter invited him in, "Come in, and I will show you those things that will be profitable to you." So he commanded his servant to light the candle and asked Christian to follow him into a private room. When the servant opened the door, it revealed a picture of a very grave person hanging on the wall. Now, if you're a child here, boys and girls, do you know what the word grave means? It means serious. Not sad, but serious. And so he was a serious man. That's what grave means. This very grave person, the picture was hanging on the wall. This is what the man in the picture looked like. He had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written upon his lips, the world behind his back, and he stood as if pleading with men, and a crown of gold hung over his head. You're probably asking yourself, what does that mean? Well, that's what Christian said. Christian said, what does this mean? And so the interpreter, being a good interpreter, interpreted to him the picture. He said, "You see this man with his eyes lifted up to heaven and the best of books in his hand and the law of truth written on his lips. All this is to show you that his work is to unfold dark things to sinners. You see him pleading with men, the world behind him, and a crown hanging over his head, to show you that by rejecting and despising the things of this present world, the love that he has for his master's service, and he is sure to have glory as his reward in the world to come." The interpreter said to Christian, "So pay attention to what I have shown you. Keep this picture foremost in your mind so that if you meet with someone who doesn't resemble this picture's likeness, if you meet someone on your pilgrimage, doesn't resemble this likeness, but who pretends to lead you in the right way, remember not to follow him into destruction." Whose was the picture that Christian saw on the wall? It was the picture, or the portrait, of a pastor. He was in the house of the Lord and saw a picture of the pastor. It's the pastor's portrait. And I thought it was a helpful reminder to those of us who, all of us, looking for another teaching pastor here to keep this picture in mind. And what we're trying to do right now at Celtis is to paint a portrait of a pastor. And we're not painting what we think a portrait of a pastor should look like. We are looking to Scripture and letting the Spirit of God use the Word of God to put on the brushstrokes, so to speak. And if you remember last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen if you haven't already. We began with preparing the canvas of this portrait of a pastor. Let me briefly remind you what we talked about last week. We asked and answered three questions. The first question was this: what's in a name? What's in a name? And we looked at three interchangeable terms or titles for a pastor. The first one was elder. Remember that? Elder. This has to do with the maturity of the man and the sobriety of the ministry. Not necessarily an old person, but a mature and sober person. We also looked at the word overseer. An overseer. This has to do with the general oversight of the church. He oversees all things, the direction, even the protection. By the way, Acts 20:28 reminds us that it is the Holy Spirit who provides overseers for the church through the Holy Word, which is what we're doing. We're seeking the Spirit of God by looking at the Word of God to see what a man of God looks like for the church of God. And then the third word we discovered was shepherd or pastor. This illustrates the pastoral care of the shepherd to the sheep. It's a precious, precious word. His leading, his feeding, his guiding, and protecting the flock. And it should not go without saying that a good shepherd cares for his sheep. That's what Jesus did. He knew his sheep. His sheep knew his voice. And so an under-shepherd wants to be like the chief shepherd. That means we're going to be careful what sheep we let into the flock, right? How do we do that? Well, membership class is one. We teach about the church. We hear from the people. We want to hear testimonies and make sure a sheep is really a sheep, that is a believer. We want to make sure we're tending for the sheep within the flock. When they're hurting, we want to bring healing through God's word. When they're straying, we want to seek after them. And listen, a good shepherd, when a sheep tries to stray from the fold, not just falling down within the fold, but we want to go after them in love to make sure everything's okay. Are you going to another flock or are you just wandering? That's a good shepherd. You should expect those things from your shepherds. That's what's in a name. Then we ask the next question, how many does it take? How many does it take? And we answered that in a few ways. Number one, as many as it takes. As many shepherds as it takes to meet the needs. The New Testament pattern, we saw over and over again, elders plural in a church singular. Remember that? Elders plural, church singular. Just as we have a plurality of deacons because we have a plurality of needs, most churches need a plurality of elders because we have a plurality of spiritual needs. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Same idea. And then we realized that pastors, no matter who they are equal in rank and authority, but they differ in roles and responsibility. Okay, let me say that again. All the pastors here at this church are equal in authority, equal in rank, but we differ in responsibility and tasks or roles. My job isn't to come up with songs to sing. Paul's job isn't to come up with a morning message. Different roles, different responsibilities. Third question, how does he know? How does a man know he is called and even fit for pastoral ministry? Well, we looked at the fact that there must be an inward desire. This is what begins the qualifications of a pastor. He must want it. He must want it. Want the calling, want the duties, want the responsibilities. This is a subjective desire. In other words, it's hard to pin down. If I tell you I want something, you can't see my heart, you can't gauge my desires, you can't take my temperature and see the intensity or the authenticity of that desire. I mean, anybody can say, well, I want to be a pastor. Okay, well, let's talk about that. Let's look into this. So this subjective desire is the first qualification. You've got to want it. And then we use objective qualifications that we're going to begin looking at this morning to see, does this internal desire match up with these external qualifications? If God gives a man the want to, he's going to give him the how to. If he gives them the desires, he's going to give them the skills. Or as the old saying goes, You know, God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the call. I love what the Puritan William Perkins said about this inward call and these outward qualifications. Notice how he mentions the church being responsible for this. Perkins says, you must ask, talking to a man of God, considering the call to ministry, you must ask both your own conscience and the church, because your conscience will judge you of your willingness and the church your ability. You see that? Your conscience, a man's conscience will judge his willingness. Does he want it? And the church will then affirm or deny the ability. Can he do it? Does he meet the qualifications? So, subjective desire that's affirmed or maybe denied by the church, by other pastors, other believers, by this objective qualities. Well, what are those objective qualities? What must he be? That's the next part of this painting, this portrait. We're going to start putting paint on the canvas now. So it's going to start looking like something. What must he be? Well, I've divided this section into three categories, beginning from the inside out. We're going to look at the fact that an elder must shepherd his own heart before he shepherds anyone else. Elder must shepherd his own heart. We're also going to look next week, Lord willing, that an elder must be a shepherd in his own home. Can't manage his home. How will he manage the household of God? And then thirdly, we're going to look at the fact that he's got to be able to shepherd his own flock. That's obvious, but that's last in the list of priorities. So this morning, with God's help and God's word, we're going to look at the fact that an elder must be a shepherd of his own heart. Now, we're going to look at some pretty sobering qualifications. Haunting, frightening, if I could use the word, if you're in a position like mine or any pastor. And so to bring a little bit of lightheartedness to this, my outline for this morning is three simple points. Number one, blamelessness is next to godliness. Blamelessness is next to godliness. Then we're going to look at what he is to be. And then thirdly, what he is not to be. So to be, not to be, those are the questions. Number one, blamelessness is next to godliness. Blamelessness is next to godliness. What must he be? Shepherd must be a shepherd of his own heart. Why is this first? Why do we deal with the heart first? Well, Solomon tells us, Proverbs 4, that we're to watch our hearts, for out of our heart flows all of life, the springs of life. One unknown writer said, a minister's heart is the heart of his ministry. So you want to know what this man's heart is like. I love what Robert Murray McShane said. Many are familiar with McShane's Bible reading plan. Same guy. He says, it's not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. McShane says, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. That's why the heart matters. So let's look at how the heart matters. He must be blameless. Blamelessness is next to godliness. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 2. And we're going to look at four words in Titus 1, but they'll be in just a few moments. Just four words in Titus, and then I'm going to look at several words here in 1 Timothy. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Must be. Let's look at that phrase for just a moment, because it repeats itself in Timothy and Titus. Must be. This is a requirement, not a suggestion. This is a must, as the old joke about the man who says to his wife, must I kiss you? And she says, you must, but not that kind of a must. This is not, must I be these things? Do I have to live this way? Not that kind of a must. This is, I want to live this way. I must be this kind of man. And by the way, brothers and sisters, all of us would do well to be this kind of believer. Most of these qualifications you find either in the fruit of the Spirit or somewhere else in the New Testament given to every one of us. So these aren't unique to the man of God, but he must be these things, you see? He must be above reproach. This is most important in the list. That's why it's first here in Timothy, it's first in Titus, and it's repeated in Titus twice, back to back. Must be above reproach. What does that mean? It means without accusation. If something is thrown at him accusation-wise, it doesn't stick. He is blameless. Not sinless, blameless. It means that the man of God lives in such a way as to give no cause for others to think badly of him, or to think badly of the church, or badly of the Lord, most of all. Again, it doesn't mean he's sinless, it means he's blameless. When there is sin, it's dealt with, it's confessed, and the people that are sinned against know it. The theologian John Calvin said it this way, by blameless, he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for there is no such person, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. Unblemished, blameless. It means to be free from any blight of character or conduct, especially as it relates to all these other qualifications we're talking about. He must be above reproach in all these things: self-control and temperance and sober-minded and lover of money and not a drunkard. All these things must be above reproach. It has more to do with how others see him than how the Lord sees him. Obviously, it involves how God sees him, but he wants to be above reproach in the eyes of others. I have men in my mind. Maybe, unfortunately, you have men in your mind that called themselves pastors that were not above reproach. I think of some men back in Arkansas in my Christian life. This is how serious this is. I remember walking out of the church building one Sunday evening, and the pastor was over to my left, leaning against a car, some other men around him. By the way, some of those other men were deacons, but we won't go there. And you know that scene you see in movies and TV shows when you walk up right as someone's giving the punchline to a joke? You don't know what the joke is? Well, I walked by right when the pastor gave the punchline to the joke, and everyone just laughed. And I knew the punchline because I knew the joke, and it was inappropriate. It had sexual innuendos to the joke. And the men around him were laughing at him, not correcting him. And this man, I had heard, because of his reputation, was known for telling such jokes at the country club and around town. That is not being above reproach. What does that look like? Well, you can look at Job. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He must be blameless. Number two, what is he to be? What is he to be? There's a list of things that the man of God should be, and then there'll be a list of things that he should not be. To be sober-minded. Look at verse 2 again. Sober-minded. Now, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Those three really fit under this broader category of self-mastery, controlling yourself. But they all have some different nuances. Let's talk about them for a minute. Sober-minded, it's just what it sounds like. If someone needs to keep his or her body sober, that means they're not to be influenced by anything outside of their body that would hinder their thinking or their clarity or their functionality. In a similar way, the sober-minded man doesn't let anything in his mind to cloud his thinking, to hinder his activity. He's not to be intoxicated in his mind with foolishness. It has the idea of mental sobriety, balanced judgment, free from the excess of rash behavior. He's clear-headed, self-controlled, absent of anything that would cloud his judgment. It's the opposite of mental fuzziness. Now, we all get mental fuzziness. It hits me around 2 o'clock every day after lunch. I'm not talking about that momentary, you know, because you had too many carbs at lunch or whatever. It's this clarity of mind. Why is this qualification helpful? Well, Pastor Philip Ryken in his commentary said it this way. This is a helpful word picture. He said, the word sober-minded describes the way a person walks late at night in a city. He's not paranoid necessarily, but he's alert. He's alert. This is necessary for the protection of the church. A vigilant elder, Ryken says, notices spiritual needs and warns of spiritual dangers. Sober-minded. Next, self-control. Very similar, but self-control. Sober-minded, controlling the mind. Self-control, just controlling the inward man. Your translation may say prudent or sensible. Self-control of mind, being in the right mind. You remember Mark 5, the Gadarene demoniac who had a legion of demons. Remember that story? Jesus came upon him and he said, my name is Legion, for I am many. He had many demons, remember? And Jesus cast those demons out of him. Remember how it described that formerly demon-possessed man? He said everyone saw him and he was clothed and in his what? Right mind. That's the same word here. Okay, so the pastor must be clothed and in his right mind in so many ways. It's an essential state of mind for a pastor because the pastor has to use discretion and objectivity when dealing with church and church people, using good judgment. Listen, in any given week, the pastor is going to hear from his people both sides of the opinion spectrum. We ought to do this, or we ought to do that. And we need to do more of this, and we're doing too much of this. Who's he going to please? How's he going to respond to that? Well, he has sober-minded, self-controlled, sound-mindedness when he makes those decisions. So sober-minded, self-controlled, then this third one here, respectable. If self-controlled is an inward self-control, this idea of respectfulness is outward self-control. It is letting what's inward reflect itself outwardly. Inwardly reflecting itself outwardly. It's someone who is orderly. It's the word cosmos, where we get our word cosmetology, which I guess means bringing order to the face. I don't know, with makeup, whatever that means. But it has the idea of bringing to order what was formerly chaotic. It's someone who's respected, well-behaved, respected by others. I'm going to get in trouble for that makeup comment, aren't I? It describes one who disciplines himself, and so he's respected and regarded as someone who's genuinely moral and responsible. He's got it all together, orderly. It doesn't necessarily mean his office or his desk is tidy, although I've known some brilliant men. Self-controlled men. I knew a rocket scientist. Literally, he was a rocket scientist. His desk looked like a rocket went off there. Brilliant man. Very self-controlled. So it doesn't necessarily mean his surroundings are orderly, but it could include that. His life is in order. He's not scatterbrained. If a man has no rule over his own person, how will he rule well over others, right? Why is this important? Well, in a lot of churches, especially smaller churches, not as much here, but pastors are left to themselves quite often. They go hours and hours, sometimes all day, without any interaction. They've got to be responsible enough and self-controlled enough to keep their own schedule, to manage their own priorities, to manage their time well. We've got to be able to trust them to do that. Now, we have a system here. If Dave or I that are typically in the office every day, if we have to come in late or we need to go make a visit or something, we check in with Miss Linnell, the office mom, and she keeps tabs on us and we keep track with one another, those things. But generally speaking, we're on our own time. You got to be able to trust us. And we don't punch a clock here. Okay. Some weeks we may not put in 40 hours. Some weeks you may, and then some. But he's respectable, he's self-controlled, he's sober-minded. What else must he be? He must love what is good. This is one of four words we'll look at in Titus 1. You can flip there if you want, but we'll just be looking at four words. He must love what is good, a lover of good. This is phileo love, brotherly love. In other words, goodness is his brotherly companion. It doesn't mean that he necessarily loves good things, that he has fine taste. No, he loves goodness, that he has kind taste. He's a kind man, and he loves kind things and good things. It's not necessarily he's a good old boy, but he's a good man. His actions and words and decisions are an overflow of the fact that he loves what is good. Titus also says he must be upright. Upright. Same word we get our word righteous or righteousness from. But it isn't our positional righteous. If you're a believer, we're all righteous in Christ. His righteousness has been credited to our account. So I now stand before the Lord perfectly righteous in his sight. It's not our position as righteous here. This word is used more of our practice of righteousness. I'm acting like who God says I am. Being righteous. And it deals with my relationship with others. I'm acting righteously, doing good with others. Next word in Titus 1, holy. Holy. That's a word you don't see on a pastor's resume, is it? Had 4 years of Bible college and 4 years of seminary, and oh, by the way, I'm holy. Shouldn't be, and humble. But it's required. He must be holy. What does that mean? Well, if upright deals with your relationship to others, holy deals with your relationship to God. It's not the word holy that we use that means you're set apart unto God, sanctified. That's hagios. This is osios. This means you act holy. You love what is holy. You're devout. You're devoted to what is holy. You're devoted to what is godly. You're pious in the right sense of the word. Free from ungodly thoughts or actions. Must be. It's not, let me say it this way, it's not the pastor must be holier than thou. The pastor must be holier for thou. We're not holier than you. We want to be holy for you. How holy can a church be if her leaders aren't holy? He must be. There's a temptation today for pastors, especially those who have a TV personality, TV audience, or internet presence, which is more and more common these days. Nothing wrong with being on the internet. Our services are on the internet right now. But there's this temptation among pastors to somehow, in their genuine and probably good desire to let the people know, hey, I'm just like you, man, you know, just a regular old guy. They tend to lessen this seriousness of holiness at the expense of holiness. Look, spend 2 minutes with me and you'll see I'm just a regular guy like you, okay? I don't need to put on it. I don't need to try to prove that to you. Just spend 2 minutes, 2 seconds with me. Regular men, ordinary men doing an extraordinary task, but he must be holy. Let me close this little section here by saying this. When the man of God doesn't strive for holiness, he does a disservice to the people of God. He's disobedient to the Word of God. He grieves the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit, by the way. He misrepresents the Son of God, and he misses the entire purpose of God, who is making for himself, by sending his Son, a holy people, preparing us for a holy city where we get to worship our holy Savior by singing, holy, holy, holy. The man of God must be holy. So should all of us. For the command is for everyone, be holy as I am holy, the Lord says. Last word in Titus, disciplined. Oh boy, disciplined. It's the same word Paul uses when he talks about disciplining his body as an athlete. It means to avoid or remove any obstacles or hindrances in your way to reach your goal. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that all in a race run, but only one receive the prize?" 1 Corinthians 9. "So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete," Paul says, "exercises self-control in all things." There's that self-mastery idea. "They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, believers, do it to receive an imperishable wreath." Paul says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body." The old King James, "I buffet my body." I buffet my body, discipline my body. Same word he's using here for pastors. "I keep it under control." There's self-control again. "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He must be self-disciplined. The willingness to do whatever it takes to master your life in order to do whatever it takes to do the job set before you. Denying oneself for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of ministry. You study any Olympic athlete, you read a biography of any of them, or a Green Beret or a Navy SEAL. Have you ever read any of those biographies? Oh my goodness, I feel like a sissy before getting out of the introduction to the book. They deny themselves everything for the goal. The athlete changes their diet, changes their habits, changes their entertainment, gets rid of entertainment, changes their friends, anything that's going to distract them from the goal of winning the prize. That's self-discipline. That's what he is to be. Blamelessness is next to godliness. What he is to be. Now let's look for our next few moments at what he is not to be. What he is not to be. Now we're back in 1 Timothy 3. These phrases we're going to look at are in both Timothy and Titus. He's not to be a drunkard. A drunkard. Not to be given to much wine. Or Peter says, you don't do the ministry. That's for money. Not to be a drunkard. Not to be a drunkard. Now, some of us may think that this requires that a pastor be a teetotaler, that he never sips an ounce of alcohol. And there are good reasons, good cultural reasons. Wine and alcohol is different now than it was back then. There are other stigmas and baggage attached to drinking in today's culture in most places. Perhaps it's because you want to be above reproach. And I agree with most of those. All of those reasons I think are wise. Practice them myself. But the text says he must not be a drunkard, not that he must not drink. So let's just make sure we don't take this beyond that. But again, to be above reproach, he wants to avoid these things. And really, it's not only about being a drunkard in regard to alcohol. A man can indulge himself of anything. Not just alcohol, of leisure, of entertainment. We're in the world of Netflix, and binging is a common word now, where we watch seasons of a show in one setting. Very easy to be drunk on entertainment or social media. How many times have you gone on just to check one thing, and 3 hours later you're watching YouTube videos about kitty cats or something? It's self-control over these things. I won't allow these things, alcohol or food or entertainment or leisure or money, any of those will not control me. I control myself by the Spirit of God. What else must he not be? He must not be violent, but gentle. Not violent, but gentle. His temper should be under control, John Piper says, who pastored for many decades in Minneapolis. He must not be given to quarreling or fighting. His feelings should not be worn on his sleeve. He should not carry resentment or be hypercritical. And boy, that's tempting in ministry. Every slight word has a hint of criticism, perhaps. You're tempted to be hypercritical. And wonder, what do they mean by that? And we jump to the worst case scenarios. Pastor can't do that. He must be gentle, not violent. He's not a fighter. He's not bad-tempered. He's not irritable. He's not out of control. Rather, he is gentle. Gentle. Gracious. He's a kind man. We've mentioned that already. He's forbearing. He's considerate. He's peaceable. He's not trying to stir up the pot. He's trying to maintain the peace. The old poet, Matthew Arnold, translated this word gentle this way. It's a sweet reasonableness. I like that. A sweet reasonableness. The pastor is not violent but gentle. He's sympathetic to the weak and compassionate to the wounded. What does this look like? Well, it looks like 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul tells really all believers, especially pastors, how you deal with different people in different scenarios. He says you admonish the idle, you encourage the faint-hearted, and you help the weak. In other words, if someone's idle, that means they're out of line, they're out of order, they're in sin. You admonish them, you correct them. But if someone's faint-hearted, weak in the knees, small-souled, you don't correct them, you put your arm around them, you encourage them. Hey, let me walk with you, brother. Let me go with you, sister, through this. You encourage the faint-hearted, and then you help the weak. A weak person is someone who's given up. They've tried. They just can't go any further. You don't put your arm around that person. You put your arms under that person and carry them. A pastor who is gentle knows how to deal with each kind of person in each kind of scenario. Not quarrelsome. Next, not quarrelsome. Similar to not being violent. One pastor said, an argumentative man is the worst kind of man to have among your elders. When elders discuss ministry, they need to express their opinions because the best decisions emerge from lively discussion. And it's even appropriate, he says, for objections to be raised. But this must never be done with a contentious spirit. A pastor is not quarrelsome. There's another obvious reason why a pastor shouldn't be quarrelsome. If you finish reading Timothy or Titus, one thing he warns about false teachers, he says they're all concerned about quarreling. All they want to do is fight over words. So you don't be like that. Not quarrelsome. Another thing the false teachers do is they love money. So that's the next qualification. Not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. Titus says he must not be greedy for gain. And that word greedy has this idea of filthiness to it. Not greedy for gain. Peter says that we're to be pastors not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You know the running joke among pastors. They're not in it for the money. But some are. Some are. Just turn on TBN and you'll see. That is an extreme example, but that still happens in the regular old local church. If you look at the end of 1 Timothy 6, Paul warns Timothy about the dangers of money. That's where we get the verse, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That comes from 1 Timothy 6. Paul's talking to Timothy as a pastor, saying, don't be caught up in this love of money. And then in the middle of chapter 6, he says, therefore, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Money. The desire for more. He said, instead, be content. Godliness is contentment. Godliness isn't gain. He must not be a lover of money. It's less about an amount, more about an attitude. There's plenty of passages that talk about pastors being paid or giving an elder who's worthy of double honor. Doesn't negate any of those. It's not about an amount. It's about his attitude toward money. Pastor's got to feed his family. He's got to support his children, his wife. So that takes money. It's not unimportant. It's not an unmentionable by any means. But it's not to be desired after with greed. What else must he not be? Back in 1 Timothy 3, he must not be puffed up with conceit. He must not be arrogant. We got to talk about pride again. Could I point you back a couple of weeks to our sermon on pride and humility? Could we just do that instead of opening the wounds all over again? There should be no such thing as a proud pastor. How can one assume the highest honor of any man on earth with a high and proud attitude? Can't happen. Interesting, Paul, when he tells Timothy a little bit later, you must also not be a new convert. It's one of the last qualifications. You can't be a new convert. And he links that with pride. Because if you're a new convert, a new believer, you may be puffed up with pride. Look how quickly I rose to the top. And listen, that has been the fall of many a man who were put in too early. By the grace of God, I was spared from that. Not that I've never been guilty of pride, but I went into the ministry 2 years after I came to know the Lord. Usually, generally speaking, that could be too early. Not always. But I was a new believer. Lastly, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Not a negative command, he must not be, but it's a positive. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders. Also a snare of the devil. So being too young in the faith and being not well thought of by outsiders could be a snare of the devil. That's an interesting note there. So the pastor doesn't have to just be these things to the people within the church. Now he's got to be these things to the people outside the church. As I asked last Sunday, any takers? He must be. Well, here's the good news. If I could quote Dave Harvey, who wrote the book Sinners Say I Do, the marriage book many of us have read. Dave Harvey, in his little book on the pastoral ministry calling, he says, God's call upon a man always delivers the grace necessary for the godliness needed. When God calls a man, he always gives the grace necessary for the godliness needed. That's the good news. What a man of God needs come from the hand of God. In the books I've been reading on pastoral ministry the past couple of months, I'm hearing the same thing over and over again. The writer says to me as a pastor, you don't have what it takes. You have nothing in and of yourself to give your people. You are only giving them the gifts that Jesus gives to the church. God gives grace and godliness. But as I mentioned in closing here, these are really, for the most part, required of all believers. None of us are exempt from any of these qualifications. They're found in the fruit of the Spirit. They're found in all of the other New Testament books. So what do we do? How do we not give in? I mean, I wanted to tap out early in this wrestling match. I'm done. Above reproach, out. How do we stay in it? How do we be above reproach in all these things, all of us? Well, if you're a believer, can I remind you of some good news? You are above reproach in the eyes of God. Remember when we were in Colossians 1 a few weeks ago? He is the head of the body of the church, firstborn from the dead. In him all things were made in heaven and earth. In Colossians 1, verse 21, Paul goes on to say this, listen, you who were once alienated, that's you and me outside of Christ, you who were once hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled you to himself in his body of flesh by his death. So Jesus reconciled you and I, if you're a believer, to God the Father in his body of flesh by his death. Why did he do that? To present you holy and blameless and, guess what, above reproach before God. We, in God's eyes, are above reproach if we are in Christ. Amen? So now we simply live out who we already are. But maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you hear these things and you think, man, is this a checklist to getting into heaven? No. The good news is this is not a checklist to getting into heaven because none of us would get in. This is a description of those who are on their way to heaven. The good news is that Jesus Christ, who knew no reproach yet received all reproach, has borne our reproach on his shoulders in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. If you don't know the Lord, I have a great invitation for you. Come to him. Rest in him. He is above reproach. He is blameless, sinless, holy, righteous, and he died in your place. Come to him. Rest in him. He is all that we need. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to bow out when we read a list like this, and we're halfway through. We want to run. We want to hide. But Lord, remind us that we're already hidden in Christ. Those of us who are in Christ are now hiding in his righteousness, under his blamelessness. He is above reproach, and we are under him as his children. And for my friends here who have never bowed the knee to Jesus, we invite them to come to the one who knew no sin and to bring their sin to him and leave it at the foot of the cross, where the burden of their guilt will roll away into the tomb forever and ever. And now help us as a church body, with one eye on Christ, one eye on these qualifications, as we try to find a man who doesn't fit these perfectly, but models these consistently, that we would grow together in this search. We pray in Christ's name, amen.